I ask you to grab your Bibles and go to the book of Genesis, and we're returning to Genesis 15 here this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we have many. We have plenty. In fact, I just brought another box of Bibles. We've been giving so many away. There's a fresh box of Bibles in the back, so if you need one, just slide your hand up, and we would love for you to have that. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that is your gift, our gift to you, to have God's Word at all times. As the Spirit has written the Scriptures for us to understand and to know this God who has created all the heavens and the earth, but has also given us His special revelation so that we can know Him and be saved by Him, saved from our sins. Well, we were just awake. Him and I were away for a few weeks on vacation and definitely got refreshed and rejuvenated, and we're so thankful for that time away. We know that others stepped in for me in preaching, so thankful for Doan and for Aaron, and last week as well as Noah stepped in to preach. So thankful for those guys to come and bring the Word of God. It's awesome to know that the Word is consistent. God is always faithful to teach us by His Spirit through His Word. But it is a good day. I feel just refreshed to be able to be back in the pulpit and opening the Word before you here this morning. Now, as you're turning to Genesis chapter 15, or if you're already there, we have been studying the faith of Abram in this book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. Now, let me ask you, as you've been studying through this and where you're at today, how is your faith going? We've been studying the faith of Abram. He's a real pinnacle of faith. In light of that, how do you think that your faith is going? Like Abram, is your faith a following faith that trusts in the Lord as He takes you away from all that you know and He leads you in maybe a new direction? Is your faith a worshiping faith that gives God the glory in this promised land, that a faith that shares and gives away, a faith that worships? Is it a humble and generous faith, as we were watching Abram as well, being so generous with the land, trusting in God to provide His needs? Is your faith a courageous faith, a faith that faces the fiercest of challenges and obstacles as you seek to do what is right and good and godly? Or, even by example of Abram, in his moments, is your faith a fickle faith that resorts sometimes to sinful and even deceitful ways in order to spare your own hide, just as Abram did when he lied about his wife in Egypt? Or, as our text begins today, is your faith sometimes a questioning faith, a doubting faith, or even a complaining faith at times? Maybe you wonder at times, what is God really doing behind the scenes? Well, friends, as we've been looking at the life of Abram over the past four chapters here in the book of Genesis, what the Spirit has been confronting us with and convicting us of is the very question of faith, the very question of our own faith. That as Abram stands as an example of faith for us to examine, as much as his faith in most cases is an example to be followed, in other cases, his lack of faith is for us to be warned of. And isn't that the journey that we all face walking day to day as we live these lives between here and what is to come? The days that we see that faith is about truly trusting and believing. Sometimes our faith can really be soaring in the skies and on the peaks and the mountaintops, but in other days, our faith can seem really low. It can be more of an unfaithfulness or a faithlessness where we doubt, where we are trapped sometimes in our unbelief and in our sin. Now, as much as this is the reality that we all face, the goal of the Christian life is to be growing in our faith, to be maturing in our faith, that there would be less of those dark valleys of unbelief and more of those peaks of such a trusting, believing faith. But the question is how do you get there? How do you arrive at a more stable, maturing, and flourishing faith? Do you just tell yourself, well, I just got to believe more. I just got to trust more. I just need to hope more. I just need to have more faith in, like, faith or Or is there more to it? Well, brothers and sisters, the truth is that faith isn't just about believing in faith. And dare I say this, that faith isn't just about believing in the reality of God. No, faith is all about content. Faith is about substance. Faith is about God's revelation. Friends, faith is about truth. Faith is about believing in who God truly is. It's about believing in what he has truly done and believing in what his plan truly is for us. It really comes down to his very special promises. And so today, as we turn again to the faith of Abram in chapter 15, as we see how this chapter begins with Abram questioning God, we then see God showing up and he confronts Abram's unbelief. He confronts him with his very word, his very promises. So brothers and sisters, if you want to truly flourish in your faith, you need to focus on the faith-producing promises of God. Let's start reading here in Genesis 15 all the way through. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, purchased through his blood. We come before you filled by your Holy Spirit, your Comforter. We come before you with your word open before us. We know that we have the Spirit to understand these spiritually discerned things. And we pray that you would be amongst us and change our hearts as we take your word in and as we worship you. So I pray for each person here who may come through the doors with doubt and unbelief and questioning and complaining, as all of us often face at times before you. And we pray today that you would produce more faith as we behold the story of Abram, as we behold his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. That is our prayer, God, that all of us would have our faith would result in a righteousness that is accounted to us. And because of that, we can go before you and worship you all the days of our life and forever. So do the work that only you can do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So brothers and sisters, if you want to truly flourish your faith, you need to focus on the faith-producing promises of God. And so the very first one here that we see exampled in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 15 is that his promises are astonishingly trustworthy. The Lord's promises are astonishingly trustworthy. As this section here begins with the phrase, after these things, the context of these things is the previous story from chapter 14. So if you remember, it was a story of courageous faith, where Abram rescues his nephew Lot from the hands of such a fierce enemy. He goes with just 318 men, and he pursues and defeats these terrorizing armies of these marauding eastern kings. And then Abram returns with his nephew Lot and the people of Sodom. And then they're received by two kings. There's one wicked king of Sodom, and there's this mysterious righteous king of Salem, Melchizedek, who in it all gives glory to God for Abram's victory. And he puts together a feast for him. And then as we looked at that story, we see that Abram wants no reward for himself, but he ends up giving a tenth of all he has to Melchizedek. So it's a story of courageous faith, victory that is acclaimed to God. It is this story that then we go to chapter 15, where Moses is writing after these things. So after this courageous faith, we now see that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. Now, for those who are in our Fundamentals of the Faith study, you remember how in Hebrews 1, it says that in former days, God spoke to us by the prophets, how he spoke to them through visions and dreams. And that's what we see going on here with Abram. God is showing up, speaking to him through a vision. And as you study the book of Genesis, you see later that Abram's also regarded as a prophet. But also notice here that what the text says, it says, is that the word of the Lord came to him. Now, this is the first place that this phraseology is actually used in the Bible, this the word of the Lord. From here on out, you're going to see that over 270 times in the Bible, the word of the Lord. And so this is the very first message, word of the Lord specifically, that God has for Abram as he's already called him out. This is the word of the Lord coming to bear upon Abram's life. And what we see through it is the most frequent command that is given by God in the Bible. And what is it? It's fear not. Fear not is the most common command given to us in the Bible. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. This is given over 100 times plus in the scriptures. Fear not, Abram. God says. Why? Because I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You see, it seems that sometime after Abram's victory and the rescue of his nephew Lot, for some reason, worry began to creep into Abram's heart. Where Abram is so often so full of faith, now we see Abram acting in fear. In fact, as the Lord knows his very thoughts and knows his very heart, he sees his servant Abram and he sees that he is fearful. And so he says to him, "Fear not, Abram." Even before Abram says anything, God confronts him and says, "Fear not." And then with that admonition, he reveals why he should not be afraid. And in that, God reveals his character to Abram. He reveals what? He reveals that he's his protector. He says, "I am your shield." Abram just came fresh off the battleground. He knows what a shield is for protection. God says, "I am your shield." And then he reminds him that he has some very great promises that he is going to keep. And he says, "Your reward shall be very great." He's pointing him back to the promises he already made to him. And so this section is front-loaded by God speaking very clearly and very correctively to Abram that all of his fear is to be squelched in light of the very person of who God is and in light of the promises that he has made. So brothers and sisters, at the very outset, we see that we can trust the Lord because the Lord's promises are astonishingly trustworthy. And so we go on to verse 2 to see, it says, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me?" And he's going to reveal some of his fear here, some of his worry. He says, "For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And so we see, as God knows his fears, Abram's now revealing his worry and his fears that God is confronting, and they have everything to do with the promises that God had already specifically gave to Abram back in chapter 12. And so we see God, he reiterated these promises back in chapter 13. But as Abram is trying to understand how all of this works, even as he's an old man, we just read for Romans 4, he's almost 100 years old, right? This started when he was 75, and now he's getting closer to 100. And we learned also in all of that that his wife Sarai was barren. She couldn't have children. And so as Abram is trying to evaluate everything that he sees right in front of him, even though he knows that God has promised to give him an heir, he's just not believing God. He's not believing that God is going to come through with his promises. As he says, "Oh Lord, what will you give me? I continue childless." All he sees at that moment is that I don't have a child yet. And what he deduces from all of that is that the heir of his house is going to be someone other than a true son. He's surmising that it's going to go to Eliezer, who would likely have been a top worker of his or a servant of his estate. He was one who, if Abram died, would likely take over his operations. And so as he says in verse 3, he says, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." He's almost claiming at this moment that God is lying to him. You haven't given me any offspring, God. A member of my household is to be my heir. And so, friends, what we're seeing in Abram here is such a natural fear and a natural worry, questioning God. We also see some impatience going on here. This hasn't arrived yet for him. We also see complaining going on here, even kind of railing some accusations to God that God hasn't come through for him as he had promised. To which we are, if we're all really honest here this morning, don't we find ourselves in Abraham's shoes far too often, or more than we admit, more often than we should, that even though our faith sometimes can soar and swell, true belief and a growing trust in the hope of God, at times in our lives, especially as we face certain obstacles and challenges, as we face tough things, how quickly and how far we can sometimes fall into places of despair and doubt and questioning the very goodness of God. Anybody here struggle with doubt and fear at times? There are times when, like Abraham, we can fall into places of unbelief, where we don't think things are going the way that they should, or they're not even going the way that God would promise. And we can often question God. We can question his care for us. I mean, just think about those times in your life when you're really praying for something specific, but it doesn't seem that God is answering that prayer. He's not providing for you in that moment. Think about the good things that God has designed for this life, things that he loves, things that he desires for us. For example, maybe you're looking for a godly wife or a godly husband. How hard it can be to find one. Think about how you're continually praying, and yet is God providing? It doesn't seem like it sometimes. Think about how maybe you're continually praying for someone to be saved from their sin. Maybe it's a wife praying for her husband. And she's crying out to God continually, Lord, would you save him? But it doesn't seem to be happening yet. As we look at how closely even Abram's anguish was tied to infertility, just think about how infertility is such a pervasive problem today. How, as the Bible says, that children are a heritage from the Lord, sometimes it just doesn't feel like he's coming through for you. And it can bring you to a place of despair and doubt. Why not me, God? Why them? Why do they get all those children and I get none? And if that's you, know our heart and our grief and our prayers for you in that. It's tough stuff. Now, to be clear and careful, we have to remember that we aren't Abram and Sarai. We have to be careful with how we approach and we apply what God says next. Right? We are not Abram who has received these very distinct and divinely redemptive promises of land, seed, and blessing. That offspring were to come from him, and they're going to go, and they're going to inherit the land, and through it, it's going to bless the world. That was specifically for Abram and the offspring that are to come. So to be clear, we have to be careful. We are not them. We're not in our natural selves right now promised offspring. He was. And so in hearing the anguish from Abram, we have to be careful where we put ourselves in this story. This is about God's large redemptive plan. He has promises that are going to come to bear and are going to bear fruit. But yet Abram is still complaining. Verse 4 says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Friends, when you want to confront your fears and your doubts and your worries, you have to go to the word of the Lord. And we see God looking upon his servant and brings his word to bear on his heart. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he says, "This man shall not be your heir." Speaking of Eleazar, his servant. He's not going to be your heir, Abram. Your very own son shall be your heir. That even though Abram was rationalizing that maybe this servant could take on his role, God says, no, it will be your very own son. And then he drives it even further in verse 5. He says, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars," if you are able to number them. Anybody here count all the stars yet? Did you get them all? No. He says to him, "So shall your offspring be." That is a huge, massive promise. Not only would he give him a son from his very flesh, his very loins, but that offspring that is going to come from him is going to end up being innumerable, uncountable, just like the sand from chapter 13, if you remember that story. As one could never count all the sand or all the stars, so shall his offspring be. This is an innumerable promise. And friends, for Abram at that moment, that reality would be even more astonishing than it had been before. That as he was thinking, this is going to be passed down to Eliezer, God rejects all of that outright, and he reaffirms to Abram, this is going to come from your true son. Your very own son will be your heir, and from that heir would come offspring that are going to be uncountable, unfathomable in scope, astonishing. And so, friends, just think about how astonishing that promise would have been to him. This old man, a barren wife, far beyond the age of reproducing, and God continues to reassure him of that promise. Friends, the reason that we doubt and complain and worry and fear is because sometimes we allow what we can see and touch and perceive right in front of us to be the determiners of our faith. We sometimes allow all that we can think and rationalize and understand with our finite minds to be the measure instead of allowing God's infinite standard to be the measure. Friends, to second guess God's promises is to second guess God himself. And so if you really want to truly flourish in your faith, number one here is just you need to trust the Lord. His promises are astonishingly trustworthy. Whatever God's promises are, he will keep them. Even when you can't understand them. Even when you can't see it right in front of you yet. Even as Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now for Abram, the astonishing promise for him was the fact that he would have an offspring that will bless the whole world. And friends, that is still the promise that we get to believe in today. If you can try to think of the greatest promise ever given to you or to me directly from God, from the very Word of God, isn't it still that ultimate astonishing promise that was promised to Abram? That as he was looking forward to a coming offspring who is going to bless and save the world, we get to look back to that offspring as revealed in the scriptures. But as much as he wanted his very own son to be his heir, we know the whole story. We know the whole story that the promise was fulfilled through God's very own son, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate offspring of Abram. And because of him, we are now partakers and inheritors of heaven, the forever promised land. Friends, the promise that is being promised to Abram is the promise that is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, it is the promise that is given to us. It's just from different sides. It's the ultimate promise. And Paul teaches this in Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is who? Who is Christ? Friends, this is the most astonishing promise of all that should silence all doubts and all fears and fuel our faith forever, that even in light of our utter sinfulness, even in light of our continued unfaithfulness, as a people, as we are found in Christ, even in light of our propensity to doubt and question and even complain, is that God has made the way for us through his very own offspring, his very own son, the offspring that so divinely came from heaven and yet so humanly came from the line of Abraham for our own sake, was made sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Friends, when you're in despair and doubt, you need to run to the gospel. You need to run to these promises over and over again, and you need to trust the Lord. You need to preach to yourself who God is and what he has done, what he has promised to do. Preach the gospel to yourself over and over again. Preach it to each other. Hear from the word of the Lord as we open the word of the Lord. Continually do that over and over and over again. That is the life of the Christian, to be hearing the promises of God over and over and over again, because we need them. Because, friends, his promises are astonishingly trustworthy. You can trust him. Amen? Well, as Abram goes on, what does he do? How does he respond? Well, let's look at verse 6 to see what he has to say. And, friends, verse 6 in this chapter 15 of Genesis, it stands as the climactic fulcrum. It is the climax. It is the pinnacle of this section, of this entire piece of scripture. And it says this, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. So friends, not only are the Lord's promises astonishingly trustworthy, but they are also justifyingly effectual. His promises are justifyingly effectual. Verse 6 again, he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Friends, as you think about your faith, what role does your faith play when it comes to your salvation? What role does belief play when it comes into salvation? Is faith a result of your salvation, or is salvation a result of your faith? How about when it comes to your righteousness? Is salvation a result of your righteousness, or is righteousness a result of your faith? How about when it comes to Old Covenant versus New Covenant? Are those in the Old Covenant saved according to the works of the law? Are they saved according to their own righteousness? But those in the New Covenant are saved by faith in the one who kept the law. Is it one by works and another by faith? Or are they saved the same way? Were you saved the same way that Abram was saved? Well, according to this text, and according to all of the scriptures, and according to how the New Testament interprets it all, the key to understanding how this whole faith and righteousness stuff all works out comes down to this whole aspect of counting going on. That the word counted here in the Hebrew is literally speaking about accounting. It's literally speaking about the crediting of accounts. It's just like your bank account. Your bank account can be debited or it can be credited. The righteousness that is spoken about here is not a righteousness that Abram already has, but it's a righteousness that is being credited to him by God. How many people hate looking at your bank account at the end of the month? Right after you paid all your bills and bought all those expensive groceries and basically had to give a brick of gold to fuel up your car? No, we don't love to look at our bank accounts at the end of the month. But we do like to look at our bank accounts after the check goes in the bank, right? Or you get a good tax return, or maybe like the game of Monopoly, you received a surprise inheritance. I don't know who gets those. And then you think, I'm rich. But just for a moment. Just imagine that you opened up your bank app on your phone and just out of the blue, there was $10 million in there. Well, this is the same way that it works when it comes down to your faith and righteousness. It all comes down to your spiritual account. And the question is how much righteousness do you have in your account? Is it a righteousness that you're slowly adding to over the years as you make deposits of your faith into the account, as you're growing in your faith, as you're making progress? Is it something that you're earning as you're doing good things or good works? That your account is beginning to show some signs of real growth as you invest in being a good Christian? Is that how it works? Is that the way that righteousness and faith works? Well, the question is what does the Bible say? What does the text say? Is this the reward that God was talking about in verse 1? That Abram was being rewarded for his rescue of Lot, and now God owes him something or has to pay him for his good efforts? Again, what does the text say? Well, the text says this. Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram believed. To believe means that he was completely dependent. He was fully trusting, right? Not in his own self, not in his own works, but he was trusting in the Lord. And he was trusting specifically in the promises of God. He wasn't bringing his account before the Lord and saying, look at all these righteous things that I've been doing, God. No, friends, true faith brings nothing but an empty account of righteousness. True faith depends on the Lord to fill our account with righteousness. And that's exactly what's going on here. And that's exactly how faith and righteousness works itself out. It's not about what you can do or earn for God, but it's about faith in the one who earned it all for us. It's faith in the one who has fulfilled these greatest promises. The only perfect, righteous one, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless, righteous life. The one whose account is infinitely full. And that is the offspring that Abram is looking forward to. Although he doesn't know his name yet, he knows the promise that it's an offspring that's going to bless the world. He may also be thinking back to Genesis 3:15 that this one is going to come and crush the head of Satan. So altogether, he's believing that God is good and God is going to fulfill his promises. And so as I asked you whether people in the Old Testament were saved differently than those in the New Testament, friends, what we see here, and which is consistent with what the whole Bible teaches, is that every person who has ever been saved by the Lord, according to the Bible, has been saved the exact same way. It comes down to faith and righteousness. It comes down to whose righteousness do I need to stand before a holy, righteous God? Is it the perceived righteousness that I bring to the table, which the Bible calls filthy rags? Or is it the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the offspring that Galatians was talking about earlier? Is it about Jesus Christ alone, that rock of ages kind of righteousness? You know, as we sing that old hymn, we sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace." Friends, when it comes to righteousness, what is absolutely key for us to understand is that we don't have any in and of ourselves. In fact, our accounts before the Lord are naturally negative. Because instead of having righteousness, you and I are naturally full of unrighteousness. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No, the truth is that each one of us, apart from Christ, we have been incurring an infinite debt against a holy God because of our sin. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, Romans 2, 5-6 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Friends, we bring nothing to the table. We are naturally and spiritually bankrupt in our sin. Just as Paul quotes Psalm 14, but he does so in Romans 3:10-2, he says, or 10 to 12, he says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is what? It's death. And friends, that was true for Abram. That was true for Abram, who was this model of faith for us. And friends, that is true for you and me. Friends, the gospel truth that we need to understand is that we need a righteousness that comes from somewhere else, a righteousness that comes from someone else, a righteousness that cannot be earned by us. It's a righteousness that needs to be received, and it comes through faith. For Abraham, it was faith in the promises of a promised offspring. For us, it comes through faith in that same promised offspring, in Jesus Christ. Friends, that is the gospel. That is the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. It's the gospel that Paul proclaims in Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Friends, this righteousness that is credited to Abram's account is the same righteousness that is credited to your account if you believe, if you're fully reliant, if you turn away from your life of sin, you repent of your sin, you stop trusting in your own efforts, you stop trusting in your own works, and instead you believe that this promise was fulfilled fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And in believing, you will receive that righteousness to the point that your account will be infinitely full, and it's infinitely full forever. That means it cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away. It is 100% for all of life and for all eternity. That's what you need. As this world and every other religion on this world teaches you that you need to do good things to get to heaven, friends, that is an anti-gospel. That is an anti-gospel that will send you straight to hell. No, the gospel that you need is all about the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes through faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Abram was gifted with righteousness. He desperately needed it. And we also desperately need that today. Paul himself reflects on this text as we read in Romans 4. We're going to go back, look at verses 1 to 5 in Romans chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You cannot work your way there. Christ is the one who worked our way there. This is justification by faith, friends. And this is what it all comes down to. This comes down to imputed righteousness, that as we believe, as we repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation on the cross, our sins were imputed to him. They're imputed to his account. He therefore suffered our hell. He paid our eternal debt of wrath upon himself on that cross. But on that cross, the greatest exchange happened for those who love and follow and repent, that his righteousness was then imputed to our account. That's the way it works. We have to get this right. We have to get this right to truly understand the Bible. Charles Spurgeon said, when God accepts a sinner, he is in fact only accepting Christ. He looks into the sinner's eyes and he sees his own dear son's image there and he takes him in. That's how it works. You're found in Christ. He has imputed his righteousness to you. When God now looks towards you, he sees Christ. And you're in him, and he accepts you. The question is do you believe that? And is that what you're believing today? Even as you struggle at times, even as you look at your own life, and you can just see how much work is left to be done on your own heart. Friends, if you want to fuel and flourish your faith, keep looking to the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been counted to you. Look to that justifyingly effectual righteousness of Christ that has been so freely deposited into your account. When you fall into doubt, when you fall into despair again, that's where you need to set your eyes. When you're struggling over sin that remains in your life, when you fail to meet God's standard of pure righteousness over and over again, look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith. Remember that it's not about your righteousness, but it's about His. And then in seeing the beauty and the grace and the love of all of that, it's out of gratitude. It's out of thankfulness. In joy and humility to turn and repent again and to repent again because your debt has been paid. Repent because your account is full of righteousness forever and ever and it can never be taken away. So repent and get back up and keep going in the strength of the Spirit. Keep growing in His love. Keep growing for His glory. And so as Abram believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. Friends, believe the Lord. His promises are astonishingly trustworthy, and His promises are justifyingly effectual. And then thirdly, we need to hope in the Lord. His promises are covenantally secure. His promises are covenantally secure. And so as Abram believes and it's counted to him as righteousness, God then responds again in verse 7. And it says that, and He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. With the offspring promise, God now moves also to talk about the land promise, to which Abram again asks for more assurance that he's going to possess it. That even in his faith and even in his justification, Abram's still wondering when and how. How do I know, God? But he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He wants to know for certain if God's going to come through for him. It seems that even though he believes and is counted as righteous, he wants more than words. He wants a sign. He wants some kind of a guarantee to which the Lord responds. With what we might find very strange today, something very peculiar, but for Abram in his day, it would have been the strongest and most reassuring sign that the Lord could give him. And so we see in verse 9 this taking place. He says to him, bring me a heifer, a little cow, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so Abram goes and he brings them all of these. He cuts them in half. He lays them down each in half against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, each one of these animals do have some future significance when it comes to Israel and the Old Testament sacrifices and their offerings to come. The heifer speaks of kingship. The goat is connected to future Passover ceremonies. The ram is connected to future guilt offerings. And the turtle dove and pigeons are also connected to offerings. So nonetheless, there's a lot of symbolism going on here as Abram was commanded to gather these animals and then kill these animals and then cut them in half and lay them down in almost a mirrored kind of a presentation on the ground. And so he did so. And then he waited for the Lord. What's the Lord going to do next? And as he's waiting, he chases away these other birds of prey. The ravens and the vultures are coming down. He doesn't want them to disturb these raw carcasses laying on the ground as he waits for the Lord. And then verse 12 says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now this dreadful and great darkness is most likely speaking of Abram's experience as the very holy personal presence of God comes close. That in His holy presence, friends, there is a kabod, there is a heaviness. Then there should be a fearful dread in the presence of the holy God. We see that throughout the testimonies of the scriptures. It often accompanies the presence of God, just like Moses up on Mount Sinai when he's receiving God's word. And then the Lord speaks. And so we see the Lord speaking again to Abram in answer to Abram's request for assurance. But with it, he reveals something further that Abram needs to know. So he's not just saying, I'm promising that. Abram needs to know something more. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, underline that, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so as good students of the word, as Bereans of the word of God, we need to ask ourselves the question, why is that there? What should we be paying a close attention to as we're studying the word of God? Whenever you're studying the word of God, you always need to be thinking about the context and the original audience. Who's the original audience who are listening to Moses' words? It's the Israelites. It's the Israelites after the Exodus. It's the growing offspring of Abram who are hearing all of this as they were just rescued by God from Egypt after 400 years of captivity. Friends, what the Lord was revealing to Abram was prophecy of their story, that they were the sojourners that this text is talking about in Egypt. They lived under the affliction and the slavery of Pharaoh for 400 years. But as we know that story in Exodus, we know how God so faithfully pursued them through the leadership of Moses, and how God judged Pharaoh in Egypt with all those plagues until he finally let them go, and then he filled their pockets with great possessions upon their exit. Now, and as these people just finished crossing over the Red Sea, and as they're hearing the words of the Lord coming now through Moses, they are hearing the prophecy of their story. And they're hearing it because they also need certainty. They also need assurance that God is going to come through for them, that God is going to take them into the land of promise, that this covenant for Abram is fulfilled in those going into the promised land. And in that, they needed faith. They needed assurance. They needed certainty. As you remember, God promising a great nation. At this time, Abram's offspring had probably grown to about 2 million people. And they're going to go into the promised land. And they have a lot of things to be fearful of. There's all kinds of people living there that are, they're going to fight for their land. But they have the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God of the promise. And then we see the Lord speaking specifically to Abram here in verse 15. He says, as for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And if you were to go to Genesis 25, you see that Abram did live to a ripe old age. He was buried back near the oaks of Mamre, where he first worshiped the Lord in the promised land. So in a sense, he's going to go back there. But this is a greater promise for the people. And God says in verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Again, he's speaking about this 400 years of Jews in captivity. But not only about them inheriting the land, he's also talking about conquest and judgment, that in their inheritance and in their taking of the land, there's going to be a conquest. And through that, it's an act of judgment upon the Amorites, those who are enemies of God, who are living in the land of God. You can study that through the rest of the Old Testament for sure. But then it says in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. So friends, as Abram laid down these two halves of each animal, there was a pathway set between them. And as was the custom back then of cutting covenants and contracts of the day, as an individual would make a promise to keep his end of the covenant, as they would walk through those cut pieces of animal, it's symbolically sealing that covenant. It was a common practice. As you walk through, it symbolizes that the covenant is being secured by your own life to the point of death of the one who is making it. So what an individual is declaring by walking through pieces of dead meat is that they were promising is that if they would renege on their covenant or fail to keep the covenant themselves, as these animals were killed and cut in half, so shall they be. So it's a contract that is secured to the death. And so as we see this fire pot and this flaming torch passing between these pieces, what we're seeing is God himself walking between these pieces of dead meat, essentially saying that his promises are secured by his very life. And then as he's walking, he's holding this flaming torch and this smoking fire pot. He's tangibly and invisibly securing his covenant, which verse 18 shows and explains. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying again, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, all the tribes that are in the land. And so he's securing it. He's sealing it, not only in word, but by a physical covenant, a sealing act of walking through these pieces of dead animals, essentially saying to Abram and saying to future Israel, to your offspring, I give this promised land. And if I don't come through for you, so shall I be. Like these dead animals. He's a covenant keeping, a covenant sealing God through the promise of his own blood. It's a promise that was sealed by word and action, that as dreadful as it would be for God's people to sojourn for 400 years in slavery in Egypt, God is going to come through for them. And he mentions all these tribes of people that the people of Israel are going to have conquest over. So friends, this would be a night that Abram would never forget. That in the darkness, God so faithfully showed up by fire and smoke. So evidently, intangibly, so powerfully, he ratifies his covenant right before their very eyes. He guarantees them the land. He guarantees the seed. He guarantees the blessing with his very life. That is our God. He is a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. He will never renege on his promises towards his people. He will never break not even one of his promises that he made to us, and his promises are secure by his very life. Now, friends, as much as you and I would love to have a sign sometimes, that as we wonder and worry about the future and maybe our ultimate end, sometimes we second guess God, we doubt him. Are we truly saved? Are we truly safe forever? Sometimes we would just love for God to show up and give us some kind of a sign. Show me, God, that I do have faith, that I do inherit eternal life forever and ever. God, just show me that you're real. Show me that I'm saved. Show me. Well, friends, as much as our heart might seek for signs, we don't need any more signs. Why? Because you have the greatest sign ever. We have the very promises of God contained in his scripture. And we have a cross and an empty tomb testifying to us that God always keeps his promises. There is no better or fuller sign than when 2,000 years ago, out of such covenant-keeping love, the Lord himself came down and put on human flesh to be like one of us in order to be with us, right? Emmanuel, God with us, and who then took on a body of death in order that he would die for us. Like those animals that were gathered by Abram, which were killed and flayed out on display in all of their bloody deadness, so Christ's dead body spread out upon that cross on display for the whole world to see. This is the sign of the covenant-keeping God. that as we broke his law over and over again, the Lord kept it. That as we should be killed and destroyed forever, instead of us taking the punishment of death, Jesus took it for us. This is the sign of the covenant. We need to preach this to our hearts every day. That the length to which God would go to keep his covenant-keeping love for us was death. Greater love has no one than this, than someone who lays his life down for his friends. Just as Jesus told his disciples that he makes a new covenant in his blood, this is the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in its fullest commitment, the eternal ratification of God for his people to take his promised people to the eternal land of promise forever in heaven, the eternal blessing to be in his presence forever sealed by his blood forever through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Isaiah prophesied, as we close, may this lead you in prayerfulness and repentance and confession as we think about this promise fulfilled. Isaiah so clearly prophesied in Isaiah 53:7-12 about the coming offspring. He said this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And then listen closely. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, take note, make many to be accounted righteous. That's his plan, including Abram, including all who trust, all who believe, and all who hope in him alone. Praise the Lord that we have such a covenant-keeping, loving God, and in him we are justified, forgiven, and saved by his blood forevermore. So friends, trust him, believe him, hope in him. His promises are astonishingly trustworthy. His promises are justifyingly effectual, and his promises are covenantally secure. Amen? Let's pray.